welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Redeeming Love. Through the intertwined stories of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, the book of Ruth reveals how redeeming love, both human and divine, transforms devastating loss into unexpected hope, foreshadowing the ultimate redemption found in Christ. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
We're going to be opening up this morning and looking at Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, concluding our series here on the book of Ruth. I really do wish, part of me wishes that I had been able to take more time going through this little book because it's such a fantastic book. And so we're going to look at Ruth 4. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. You can follow along up on the screens. It's also in your the booklets there in front of you, and follow along in your Bible. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of your Creator and your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Few movies that I really love have something in common. Among these are the movie The Sixth Sense. If you've ever seen that, that was actually the one that was kind of the breakout for M. Night Shyamalan. The movie The Planet of the Apes, the old one that starred Charlton Heston way back in the day, that one's a much better one. And then Shutter Island that had Leonardo DiCaprio. And you may think, what do these movies have in common? Well, one thing, that they're all awesome, and if you haven't watched them, you should have. But secondly, they're all have in common that you go through the whole movie and you think you understand what's going on, and then suddenly there's a twist at the end, and you feel like, oh my gosh, I've now got to go back and rewatch the entire movie because everything is different than what I thought it was before. You know, in The Sixth Sense, when you find out that the young boy saying, I see dead people, the dead people he's talking about is actually Bruce Willis, the main character. And you've been seeing everything through Bruce Willis's eyes and understanding none of it because you didn't understand that Bruce Willis had actually died before the movie really began and got going. If I just ruined it for you, why did you wait this long to watch The Sixth Sense anyway? Or in Planet of the Apes, you remember you've watched the whole thing and there's this whole world. And if you don't know this one, my goodness, where have you been? But put your fingers in your ears. You know, Charlton Heston has, you know, been captured in this Planet of the Apes. He's an astronaut, and it's this strange world where the apes are in control of everything, and humans are these, you know, creatures that can't talk to each other. And then at the end, as Charlton Heston's fleeing, and he comes upon, what does he find? The Statue of Liberty. And you're like, oh my goodness, it's not a different planet. It's our own planet. This is what we've done to ourselves. And then Shutter Island, where you find out that Leonardo DiCaprio, who's played as a officer trying to investigate this mental institution, is actually there at the institution. He's actually a patient, and you've misunderstood everything that is actually happening in the movie. Now, I bring these up just because I like ruining it for people who have not found it. No. I bring these up because they reminded me of the story of Ruth. Because on one level, you can understand them, and then there's this twist at the end, and you really understand. Well, the same thing is happening in the book of Ruth. It's a great story. It's been amazing all the way along. And right up until the last couple of verses, you understand and you think, oh, this is a wonderful story. Boaz acts with character. He's a kinsman redeemer. He does all this. It's a beautiful, you know, in our modern parlance, we want to think of it as a beautiful love story. And then we discover, oh, no, there's something a lot bigger going on here. When all of a sudden the name David drops into the book and you realize, oh my word, this is about a lot more than I thought it was about. And I kind of have to reread the whole story to really understand what's going on. And so today we're going to finish this fantastic story. Now, as you remember, in the story, Ruth and Naomi had struggled during a time of famine. They had lost their husbands. They had to return to Israel, but it was right at the time of the barley harvest, which gave hope at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, you know, Ruth goes out to try and find some food somewhere and hopefully find somebody to take care of her. And it just so happens, the narrator tells us and winks at us, that she ends up in the field of this guy named Boaz, who is a man of standing and character. And Boaz takes Ruth and Naomi under his wing to care for them. And you get this hint that Naomi then drops at the end of chapter 2 and says, well, this man's our kinsman redeemer, which we don't necessarily know what that is. And then in chapter 3, she gives this, what seems to us, very strange plan for Ruth to go and basically propose marriage to Boaz and ask him to act as the kinsman redeemer. But there's another twist at the end of chapter 3, and that is, yes, I would love to do this, but there's another guy who's closer than I am in line. And so we have to wait. This is the frustrating part of every romantic comedy that's ever been written, where you're sure they're coming together and then there's some huge complication that makes me hate those movies. But in the book of Ruth, we're going to get to the resolution quickly because it's short. So in chapter 4, we get the resolution, and it starts with Boaz goes down to the city gate. And he's getting there, and we read in verse 1 and 2, he goes to the town gate and he sits. And we may wonder why. This is one of the things, as I mentioned last week, there are, in different cultures, there are these things that we don't necessarily understand. Well, one of them is the place of the town gate. The city gate in the ancient world was the busy place in town. You know, we often think of them as being in the wall and there's a place of protection. I discovered a few years ago, many of you may not know this, did you know that Annapolis had a city gate at one point? Out on West Street. I discovered there's a little thing there. When I was going in to serve on a grand jury, at one point I was walking in constantly to go to the grand jury, and so I stopped one day and looked at it, and they've got a marker where there used to be a city gate. It wasn't much for protection. It was just a small little wicket fence, you know, and did it. But we even had one. But in the ancient world, the city gate was not only there in the wall where there was protection, it was the busiest place in town. It's where things were happening. For Annapolis, it's kind of like the docks, okay? It's where stuff happens, and that includes not only where people just sat to chat and talk, it's where business is done, it's where the poor receive help and justice, and it's where important discussions are conducted. And so Boaz has not just picked a random spot. He has gone to the spot where he knows, I'll probably run into this kinsman redeemer, and there'll be a bunch of elders there. That's why it just sounds like he quickly grabs 10 elders. Well, why are there 10 elders there? That's because this is where they would all sit. And so Boaz gets the unnamed kinsman redeemer to sit, and he gathers the 10 elders of the town. And it's kind of funny how it says, you know, when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, it would be a lot quicker and easier just to give the guy's name, right? But the book never does give us this other individual's name. And there's one of two probable reasons for that. You can pick whichever one you like. It may be to protect the man's reputation, that he did not fulfill the role as a kinsman redeemer. It may also be to highlight the fact that we do know Boaz's name because he did do it. And this other guy is just a so-and-so. We don't know who he is. His name is lost to history because, of course, he didn't understand the twist that was coming at the end of this little book as to who this descendant is going to become. So it could be that it's there to really highlight the difference that Boaz, who fulfills the call of God, is remembered forever. We're still reading about him over 3,000 years later. The other guy's name is never known or mentioned. But in either event, Boaz grabs the man, and he grabs the 10 elders, and he sits down, and Boaz enacts a very shrewd plan. He's got a good idea. Some commentators think he and Naomi might have gotten together in the meantime to sit down and figure out what's the best way forward. But here's what Boaz's plan is. Number one, it starts off that, notice, he speaks in a very friendly manner to the man. He's like, look, my friend, why don't you come over here and sit down with me? And you know, that's just he's using friendly language and gestures, which doesn't seem like a lot unless you go out and pay attention to our culture right now, where it seems to be if I want to win friends and influence people, the first thing I do is come out of the gate blazing and insult you with every insult I can come up with. Not the way forward. And Boaz doesn't do that. He starts off, he's very friendly to the guy. Hey, come sit down with me. I got something I want to chat with you about. And what he brings up, notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, look, you remember Naomi? She went off to Moab and she's come back. She's selling that piece of land that our relative Elimelech owned. You know, Naomi's fallen on hard times here. She needs to sell this piece of land, and it's going to go to a kinsman redeemer. And it turns out you're the closest person in line, and I'm second in line, and I'd be interested in getting this piece of property, but first I have to give the right to you. Now, the man in Israelite law and culture, and again, you can read about this in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, the rule was the man would have to spend his money to purchase this land, which Naomi then can use to live off of and she's cared for. So there is a cost to the man, but he has the piece of property, and therefore he can get return from the property. And he realizes Naomi's too old to have any other children because normally in Israelite culture, well, that would happen until she has more kids and then the land's going to revert to her. But the guy looks and says, well, I've looked at Naomi. I don't think there's any more kids coming out of this whole deal. So I can put the money out. I can purchase the piece of land and then that becomes part of my inheritance. Naomi's taken care of, but then I'm also taken care of. It's a very shrewd way to do this because he's being offered what looks like a good deal. So what does the guy say? Yeah, okay, I can do that. I'll gather some money up and I will buy this land from Naomi. And then Boaz drops the hammer on the thing because he says, oh yeah, if you notice in verse 5, I love how he does it. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and Ruth the Moabitess, notice he had not mentioned Ruth before, but he's bringing in now, see, you weren't thinking, remember that she did have sons before and those sons got it, and oh yeah, one of those sons' widows is back here, so actually the land really kind of belongs to Ruth. And if you want the land, you have to raise up a son through Ruth to do it. So Ruth is the surprise. The guy's calculating and saying, well, Naomi's too old to have a child, so there's no possibility of an heir being raised up. But now that Ruth is there, oh, she's very much of childbearing age. There could be an heir, in which case I would put all the money out and then the land would go back to them anyway. That's the way it worked in their culture, and this is the way it was under the law. So this changes everything in the other man's calculations. And so instead of being a potentially lucrative investment, it's just going to be a cost. You're going to have to sacrifice and pay to make sure that these widows are taken care of. And so notice, what does the man do at that point? Okay, I'm tapping out. That's not me. If you want to do this, Boaz, you can do it. But I can't do that because the cost, I could endanger my own family's inheritance. So I cannot be involved in this whole thing. Now, I just want you, just for a second, notice, this was a very smart way of Boaz doing it. He put up front, he's being clear, I'm not doing anything to hide anything from you. What you view as valuable is what I put right up front. I gave you the choice. Then I uncovered the rest of the plan, but I want you to see, what does Boaz think is valuable in this whole deal? Ruth. See, the other guy is looking and Ruth is the problem. Boaz is looking and saying, I don't care about the piece of land. I got a bunch of land. I do want Ruth. I've seen what she is like as a woman. This is a woman. Remember his phrase, she is a woman of noble character. In our parlance today, as I shared in After Hours, a little video last week, she's the Proverbs 31 woman because she is actually the model for that great poem at the end of Proverbs. So Boaz has done this in a way that was truthful and upright, but it got him what he wanted at the end. Because when the other guy heard about Ruth, suddenly he's not interested. And Boaz is like, I don't care about the land. I do care about Ruth. And if the two were going to go together, then I want the land because what I want is Ruth. And so Boaz then completes the deal. And notice, he calls all the people together to be witnesses of what's going on. And actually in verse, 8 and 9, there's this strange thing about they pull their shoe off. Who's glad for paper contracts today? Right? This is another one of these strange rituals that they had, like I was talking when I went to Bangladesh and not understanding certain cultural rituals. Well, this is one. Back then, the way you transacted deals, you didn't call in lawyers, you didn't sign things, because this is probably a largely pre-literate society. You pull your sandal off and you hand it across and you do it. And so they give us this little thing. And notice that's even fallen out of use by the time the book of Ruth is written because he has to explain to them why the guy pulled his sandal off and all this was done to explain it to him. But the upshot of it all is Boaz is now the kinsman redeemer. And he says, I'm going to redeem this piece of property. So Naomi is going to get taken care of because I'm going to purchase it and do it. And I'm going to raise up an heir for Elimelech and for her sons and for Naomi. But I want to point out again, technically, what the law said is you have to raise up an heir. It did not say that you had to get married. That may be surprising, but that's not what's in the law. You just had to raise up an heir that counted as the heir, the son of the other person. But Boaz, as we've seen throughout this book, goes way beyond what the law requires. Boaz says, no, no, no. What I really want is I want Ruth to be my wife. That's what I'm doing today. This whole deal is I'm going to take Ruth to be my wife, but I'm going to fulfill the law. Any children that come are going to be counted as Naomi's kids, or the first child that comes, to be her heir, to receive all of this. That is what I want him to do. And I remind us, as we've been seeing throughout this series, grace. And that Hebrew word chesed that I've talked about, which means covenant faithfulness, loyalty, God's mercy, it always goes beyond the law. We are tempted to look for the minimum that we can do to accomplish something. God's grace and God's mercy, God's chesed, are always way beyond the minimum requirements. And is that good news for us? I mean, oh, I am so grateful. This is where James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. If that wasn't true, there wouldn't be gospel. It is always that it goes beyond. And Boaz is being a reflection of the way of Jesus. And he goes beyond and says, I'm not trying to fulfill the minimum. I want Ruth. I want to marry this woman. I want to fulfill everything I was called to do, but even beyond that. So Boaz has done all of this, but don't miss here, Boaz does want Ruth. He is very, very excited that he's getting to do this and she's going to become his wife. And then notice there's this great little thing in verse 11 and 12, and I'm not going to talk about it a lot. I'll cover it more in After Hours, the little video that we put out on Tuesdays this week. It'll come out and you can get it off the Facebook page or YouTube or whatever. But notice how the people respond. I love the way they respond and talk to one another in this book. We're told the elders and all those at the gate said, we're witnesses. We're standing there as witnesses. You know, this is what happened with covenant ceremonies. We do the same thing today. When you and I go to a wedding, what are we actually there to do? To get free food afterwards, right? Is that what? We are there as witnesses to a covenant ceremony. When we even do baby dedications here, or when there is a baptism, when we do the sacrament of baptism, we are serving as witnesses is what we're doing. And so all these people say, hey, we are witnesses. We have seen what happened. But notice they're not so much about the land, which is what they technically needed witnesses for. Notice what they say. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Notice this blessing, and I want you to notice the amazing thing. What is the opinion of Israelites about Moabites at the beginning of this book? They are foreigners. They are outside the covenant. Now they are saying, we want this lady to not only be in the covenant, we want her to be the covenant mother. Rachel and Leah, the ones to whom Israel, us, came, may she be like that. This is an incredible blessing that they give. And notice they jump in furthermore and say, may you have standing in Ephrathah, which is what he already had, we were told, but may you have the standing. May your name become famous. May you go down in history, Boaz. It is so wonderful throughout this book, and in After Hours I'm going to go over them, all the prayers and blessings throughout this book. As a little tip, if you don't have this as a practice in your life, start speaking prayers and blessings over one another. I've said before, the very first time when Linda called me as a young Marine officer, this was not pastor guy, I was a Marine. And she called me and said, came back, the test from the doctor, I'm pregnant. And it was our son, Tim. The first thing I did when I got home that day was I laid hands on her stomach, her womb, and I started speaking scriptural blessings over my son. And I did that with every one of our kids. Speak words of blessing over one another. We live in a culture that uses words to divide and to demean and to tear down. Speak words of blessing over one another. Pray words of blessing over one another, everyone in your family. Follow this biblical pattern. The book of Ruth is so filled with it. Even remember when we first meet Boaz and he comes out to the workers, what does he say to his workers? May the Lord bless you. Man, that would be awesome if people did that at work still. This is what it is full of, and that is exactly what they're doing here. They are speaking these words of blessing. I encourage you to practice that. But then we come to the amazing conclusion of the book, and it seems like it moves along real quickly because after this huge blessing, we don't even hear about the actual ceremony where Ruth and Boaz are married. We just hear that they are. Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife. He goes to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So they get married, which is, let's admit it, what everybody wanted, right? If you followed the story, nobody wanted the other guy to get Ruth at the end. You want Boaz to do it, and you're like, oh, this is great. But notice, it goes further. It says, he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. Ruth's loss is replaced as God brings her Boaz. She was a young widow. She's now given a husband. And together they are granted family and provision, and as we're going to see, renown through the ages. So that we are still naming daughters Ruth 3,000 years later. And we are still reading this book. And as I argue, she's the model for Proverbs 31. She's what it's about. And so when people talk about the Proverbs 31 woman and this model of what a godly woman looks like, all of that is modeled on Ruth. This is what God has done. A poor, outcast widow who seemed empty is now filled. But not only that, consider Boaz. We haven't even talked about this, but from everything we can tell, Boaz was either an older bachelor who had never been married, or he himself is a widower. There's no mention anywhere of Boaz's family, that Boaz has any children. Boaz is clearly much older. He's probably closer in age to Naomi than he actually is to Ruth. If you're Boaz at the beginning of this story, are you thinking anything about family coming into your life? You have probably closed that off because it's too painful a subject. And if you did think, would you be thinking that you might actually have a wife and have children in the future? That's been shut off. But not only is now Ruth's emptiness being filled, Boaz is given a wife. Boaz is given a family, and Boaz is given renown. Not only then, but down through the ages. God enables them to have a son. Both of them have been redeemed through the love of God, and they are both, at this point in the story, given more than they ever thought was possible. But there is much more, because the real point here was not even their emptiness, it was Naomi's emptiness. You remember when Naomi comes back from Moab and she is shattered? She has lost everything. She lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. She limps back to Israel. She is poor and broken and shattered. And you remember the women come up and say, Naomi, we're so glad to see you. And what does Naomi say? Don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. What should you call me? Mara. Because the Lord, remember, her faith is shattered. The Lord, I don't know what he's doing, but this has not worked. I am shattered. I am broken. He did evil. And I am empty. I went away from this place full, and I have come back empty. Well, at the end of this story, Naomi is not empty. What happens here, notice, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous through Israel." And what they're talking about here, that now the kinsman redeemer is shifting to the child, because he's fulfilling the role that was supposed to be there. Because they say, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. And so, Naomi, please understand, you've been redeemed. Everything that was shattered, everything that was broken, God is fixing. He is giving back to you. He is making it whole. And then, I love this line. Praise be to the Lord for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons. Naomi came back and said, I'm shattered, I'm broken, I'm empty. And we might have said, you know, or Ruth might have said, hey, what am I, chopped liver? I mean, I came back. But yeah, well, but you're not a son, and you're not a Jew. I'm sorry, Ruth, but you're a Moabitess. But notice now, what is everybody in the town saying? Hey, you know what? You could have had seven sons. You're better off with Ruth. This woman loves you. She gave up everything for you. She kept her covenant vow for you, and now she's given you a son. She is worth more than seven sons could ever be to a woman. And then they take the thing and they say, Naomi took the child. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a little bit different word. It's the word lad. Last time we read the term lad was Naomi had two lads, Mahlon and Chilion. And they've been lost, and she thought they were lost forever. But no, God's given a lad. And the lad sits in her lap, and she takes care of him as a nurse. And what that means is he's being counted as hers. Please understand what this is speaking to for us is that Naomi, who was empty, is now full. This is the redeeming love of God. And then we get the little line that goes on. I love, they just wait to the last second. And it says, okay, so Naomi has a son and they named him Obed, Hebrew word that means servant. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. If you were the first generation that heard this story, your jaw would have hit the floor. What? This whole thing has been about David? This whole thing is telling me where he came from. Because see, on one level, God was at work to redeem and restore an old man named Boaz that thought he had no future, to redeem and restore a young widow named Ruth that thought she had no future, a old widow named Naomi that thought she was empty and that everything had forsaken her. He's been doing all that, but God is saying, yes, I am, but I want you to understand the tapestry I'm weaving is much bigger than that. I'm talking about redeeming Israel. Remember, at the very first line of the book, we're told this all happened in the period of the judges. What is the period of the judges like in Israel? It is chaos. It is chaos everywhere. There's all these stories. If you read the book of Judges and you come away saying, I don't know how I was supposed to get anything out of that in my quiet time. What you get out of it is this was a mess. In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. See, that's a problem. And at the very end of the book, we hear, oh yes, I'm working redemption for this little family, but my people have a need. My people need a shepherd. And I am at work raising him up. You thought this was redemption for Boaz and Ruth and Naomi? It was, but it's redemption and provision for all my people, Israel. And as the new covenant people of God, we have to read this and say, who is David? He's the forerunner of the Messiah. This is even what they read then. They understood, oh, we understand it. We as the new covenant people have to say, yeah, you don't really get it yet. Because God's going to make a covenant with David, and that covenant is going to be that he's going to raise up the Christ through David. This is ultimately a redemptive love story that embraces the entire world. Because friends, whether you realized it or not, you were broken and shattered and empty. You were cut off. You were outside the people of God. But when God was working redemption for these broken and shattered people, he was working it for you. He was looking down through the ages, and he knew you personally. And he loved you, and he was working redemptive love. We know this is the ultimate purpose of what he is doing. So consider this amazing story. We have moved from famine and death to harvest and life. We have moved from a family line that was shrinking and in danger of becoming extinct to now a growing family that is going to live and move into the future. From the chaos of the time of Judges to the arrival of the line that produces King David. But more than that, from bitterness and sorrow to the joyful arrival of the line that leads to the true Redeemer, the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is redeeming love. And until that line, we thought it was just a love story. And it is. But see, the redeeming love is not really Boaz for Ruth. It's Jesus for you and for me. That is what this story is about. So we're going to apply the word. And as we do, it's going to be very brief today. Because what I want us to really grasp is the overarching meaning of this book. This is so important for us. Ruth, this book reminds us life is full of many different seasons. You may be here and it's been harvest time. Life's been good. And thank God for that. But there are folks who are here that are in the midst of the valley of bitterness and difficulty and sorrow and loss. And that's what much of the book of Ruth is about. But what this book is reminding us of is God is always at work. Whether we see it and understand it, or it is completely hidden to us at that moment. Remember a few weeks ago I used the analogy of the tapestry. And when you're looking at the back of the tapestry, what does it look like? Chaos, until God turns the tapestry around and we see what he's actually been weaving all along. The only way to walk through the valleys without becoming permanently bitter or shattered is to walk with God through them. To know that even when it seemed to Naomi like the Lord was not with her, and in fact, the Lord might be against her, that was never the case. God was always working to bring redemption. He was always working to bring blessing. Right now, in our world, there is so much confusion and fear and hatred and anger and bitterness and all of these things. We need Jesus. And the book of Ruth lets us know he is at work. He is always at work. He is always working to be the kinsman redeemer that we need. If you are here or you are listening to me and you have never looked to Jesus with active faith, I urge you, do so today. You do not need some generic thing in the times we live in. You need personal faith in Jesus Christ. You need to have an active walk with him. I remind you, throughout this story where we see God so busy at work, are the believers in the story inactive because God is active? No, they are active. Ruth is like, I got to go out. I got to work hard. I got to glean. I got to try and do these things. Boaz is giving extra blessing. Ruth is down there saying, spread your garment over me because you're a kinsman redeemer. And then saying, I want you to marry me. And then Boaz is saying, I'm going to work and I'm going to do this. They are very active. To be a believer means I have an active trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you looked to him consciously and said, I need a kinsman redeemer. I need one who's going to walk with me through the good times and the bad. If you have not, do so today. If you're a believer, I urge and encourage you, you're going to have every season of life. There's good times and there's bad times. There's good weeks, months, and years, and there are weeks, months, and years that are really, really hard. But what I want to tell you is God is with you no matter the season of life. He is there, and he is always working in ways that we can't understand and that are far greater than our little minds could possibly conceive. Paul, in the book of Romans, probably looking at stories like Ruth and also Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, wrote these words. We know that in how many things God is working. Does that say all things are good? No. It tells me no matter whether it's good or bad, God is at work for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. As a believer, I need to cling to that. Life can be hard, but God is always good. And this book reminds you and me that just as God brought redemption for Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, he is going to bring redemption into our lives. Even if you're looking at the back of the tapestry and it seems chaotic, and you and I say, there's no way good is coming out of this. If we could go back and be the on-the-spot reporter in Ruth chapter 1 and say, Naomi, do you believe God's working good out of this? What would her answer be? There's no way. Not even Yahweh can work good out of this. But come Ruth chapter 4, what would Naomi say? Oh, he's a good God. He's a God of chesed. He is a God who is kind and faithful. He has cared for me. I just thought my son fell in love with some strange Moabite girl. And what I didn't understand is she was the means God was going to use to bring redemption into my own life. And then when you get down to King David, the whole nation says it was so far beyond all of that. We all needed redemption. And God was at work doing that. And then as the new covenant people of God, we say, you have no idea. Every tribe and nation and language is in the grasp of God. He is working and he is doing all things for his glory and for our good. You may not understand today. I may not understand tomorrow or next week or next month, but on the day we stand in front of God, he's going to turn that tapestry around and you are going to hit your knees. And so am I. And say, I had no idea why any of that was going on. And God says, I know you didn't, but you clung to me. In faith, you held on. And I was working something beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Friends, this is our God. This is redeeming love. So we're going to come to the Lord's table. And at this table, we are going to remember God's redeeming love for us. And we're going to remember that even when we were enemies, God was at work to bring redemption for us. If you are here, you do not have to be a member of our church to come to the Lord's table. You do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. You need to know that he is your kinsman redeemer, that you had no hope of standing before God apart from him, that you were shattered and broken and lost. But if you know that and you look to Jesus, you are welcome to this table. And if you're not, let it pass. Grab me and chat afterwards. I would love to talk to you about why there's nothing better than walking with you. I would rather be in the valley with Jesus than in the most pleasant place without him. And for the rest of us, brothers and sisters, as we come in a moment today, there's all kinds of things we do at the table. We confess our sins. We do things. Today, I want you just to dwell on the redeeming love of God. And if there's something hard in your life right now where you are crying out and saying, I just don't understand, take it to the Father. Let him envelop you by his Holy Spirit as we come to the table to let you know that he is at work. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. They're going to come forward now, the ushers are, and pass out the elements. And as they pass them out, remember to grab the two cups. And then we will hold and take them together. And again, let the Lord minister to you in the next moments his redeeming love. Father, this life is full of bitter valleys where enemies seem near and you can seem distant. But Father, you are always good. And you are always working to redeem. In times of famine as well as in times of feasting, in times of grief as well as times of joy. For you are a God of chesed, covenant faithfulness, tender mercy, redeeming love. So Lord, we come to the table of redeeming love through the work of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, to receive saving and sustaining grace for our journey. Brothers and sisters, take and eat the bread of life. Father, even when we were unfaithful enemies of you and your kingdom, you showed your faithful covenant mercy and love by sending Jesus, our true kinsman redeemer, who gave himself as a sacrifice so that we might be rescued, saved, and restored. This is redeeming love. So we come to this table of redeeming love through the work of our kinsman redeemer Jesus to receive saving and sustaining grace for our journey. Brothers and sisters, take and drink the cup of life. If you can rise and stand with me as we pray, and if you are here as a visitor, most weeks when we conclude here at the Lord's table, we cry out for the Holy Spirit to freshly fill us and to work us in the coming week. Do we need the Spirit of God in us as we walk through this life? Do we? I mean, we do. And the good news is the provision of Jesus Christ is to give us the fullness of the Spirit. Lord, through the story of your servants, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, we have heard echoes of our own story. For we too find ourselves in valleys filled with grief and bitter gall, where everything seems a confused blur and hope begins to fade, and we struggle to hold on to you and your gracious promises. But in their story, we have also seen that you are indeed faithful and that you are working in all things for your glory and our good. So we need your Spirit to fill us so that we might hear your voice in the storm, see your hand in the dark, cling to your promises in the valley of doubt and despair. Therefore, we ask you to fill us anew with your Holy Spirit now. Lord, let your Spirit come upon us in power to overcome our weaknesses. Lord, let your Spirit overflow to fill our emptiness. Lord, let your Spirit stir up our faith and trust in your redeeming love so that with full confidence we know that on the final day we will see the beautiful tapestry you have weaved, using even those things we did not understand or would not have chosen to work in us an eternal weight of glory. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus our future is assured, for you will fulfill every good promise you have made, and we will have eternity to praise you for your redeeming love, which you have given us in Christ our Lord, for whose sake and whose name we ask all these things. And God's people say, amen. Now receive the blessing of your kinsman redeemer. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.